Begin by reading verses 4 through 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not man for man, but for the Lord, who was with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully, and with a perfect heart. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at superficial peace and how that Amaziah, the king who follows Jehoshaphat, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. But here's a king who says, now I want you to serve the Lord with a perfect heart. That is a heart that is at peace with God. A heart that is at peace, not with just a heart at peace with yourself in what you do. You don't just do what's right in the sight of God. You do it because your heart is in it. Now you jump down to chapter 20, and it says this in verses 1 through 4. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. I want to stop right there because I'm going to preach on the verses that follow, but I wanted that as an introduction because I want to preach a sermon on Father's Day, a challenge to the fathers, but not just to the fathers, but to everybody. I trust all of you can take something from this message and apply it to yourself. A sermon for Father's Day and Independence Day that's coming up. There is a connection. I read once where a man said, the failure of fatherhood is more than just a social problem. It is a menacing national security threat. These statistics from the National Center for Fathering and another website, children in fatherless homes have a higher rate of criminal activity and a higher rate of incarceration. It's not a statistic that surprises anybody. Much of what you see taking place in our nation today is due to maybe not just a lack of fathers, but even fathers in the home not truly doing what a father should do. I saw a meme a couple of days ago that made me laugh, but at the same time, it was true. It's a meme of a man standing in front of a store in Los Angeles. Right beside this particular store are other buildings that are burning, but this building is left alone. And there's this quote bubble. You know what I'm talking about? The quote bubble that comes out from his head. And he says, that's odd. Looters skipped that store. The name of the store? Father's Day cards and work boots. That meme, although humorous, says a lot. 43% of American children live without a father. 90% of runaway and homeless children are from fatherless homes. 70% of minors housed in state facilities are from fatherless homes. 85% of fatherless children have behavior problems often diagnosed as ADHD, or as I refer to it, PDHD, parental deficit in the home disorder. Let me give you a quote from one of our founding fathers, and then I'll tell you who it was. Here's what one of these founding fathers said. He said this: suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia! What a paradise would this region be? That was John Adams from his diary dated February 22, 1756, the man who personally urged Thomas Jefferson to write the Declaration of Independence, the man who recommended George Washington as the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, the man who served as vice president under President George Washington for his two terms and served as the second president of the United States. Suppose that a nation would take the Bible as their only law book. What a nation that would be. His son, John Quincy Adams, became the sixth president of the United States. John Quincy wrote his son in 1811. Listen to this. So great is my veneration for the Bible, and so strong my belief, that when duly read and meditated on, it is of all books in the world that which contributes most to make men good, wise, and happy. That the earlier my children begin to read it, the more steadily they pursue the practice of reading it throughout their lives, the more lively and confident will be my hopes that they will prove useful citizens of their country, respectable members of society, and a real blessing to their parents. I have for myself, for many years, made it a practice to read through the Bible once every year. My custom is to read 4 to 5 chapters every morning immediately after rising from bed. It employs about an hour of my time. Let us then search the scriptures. Here's a man who, when he was being brought up, John Quincy Adams, learned to read Latin, Greek, the classical fathers, a very educated man, and yet out of all those, he said, here's the one book that we need. It's the Bible. We often speak of our nation's four fathers, but they, many of them, were first fathers to their own children. It was fathers in the home that made this nation what it was and what it still is. I want you to see this morning, folks, that great national leaders are first great family leaders. Let me reduce that to something. Great church leaders are first great family leaders. It is no accident that when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul, in writing Timothy, he says if a man's going to be a pastor, he must rule his own home well. He must first rule his house. Same goes for deacons. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he must rule well his own house. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a nation is about to be attacked. Israel is about to be attacked. And I want us to read verses 5 through 13, and I'm going to point something out in one of these verses. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary then for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold the children of Ammon, and Moab, and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turn from them and destroyest them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. I want you to note what it says in verse 13. All Judah refers to fathers. How do we know that? Because it mentions their little ones, their wives, their children. I want you to note something this morning. Fathers led their families with them to stand before God. That's the kind of fathers a strong nation has. I'm talking about America today. I've entitled this message, Fathers and the Health of America, but it's fathers and the health of any nation. Fathers like this allow for a strong nation. At the end of this chapter 20, there is a tremendous victory. It happened during the reign of this king, Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah, a good king who reigned for 25 years from age 35 to age 60. A good king, not a perfect king. In fact, you look at the early verses of chapter 19 and you see that he's rebuked by a prophet. But for the most part, a very good king. So I want you to see this morning the health of a nation and how it is advanced by a father. And my first point is this, a father who leads his family in prayer to God. The verses we just read. The health of America is advanced by the father who leads his family in prayer. You go back to verse 3, and it says that Jehoshaphat feared. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary, holy fear is a spur to prayer. When Jehoshaphat led these fathers in prayer, we saw in verses 6 through 13 that he acknowledged, first of all, in verse 6, their heritage. When he led these people in prayer, he acknowledges their heritage. Notice that he says in verse 6, the very first part, O Lord God of our fathers. How we need to get back to the God of our fathers. Now, you may not be able to say that about your father, but maybe you could say that about your grandfather or your great-grandfather. I praise God for my father, Delbert Lee Unruh. I praise God for my grandfather, Edwin J. Unruh. I praise God for my great-grandfather, Jacob J. Unruh. Men of God. Perhaps you have no godly men in your genetic line, but you do have a spiritual line. And in that spiritual line, you have Abraham, a man of whom God said, I know he's going to command his family well. Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Stephen, many in the spiritual line, even in church history. Men like William Tyndale and John Huss and Roger Williams and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Godly men. No man has an excuse for not leading his family in prayer. When Jehoshaphat led these fathers in prayer, he acknowledged their heritage. But not only their heritage, but in verse 7, their blessings. Where he says, art not thou our God? Notice the difference or the progression from verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, he calls him the Lord God of our fathers. Now he says, art not thou our God? Personalize that. Are you not my God? Not just the God of our fathers, but our God. Will your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator, be your children's God? Or will their God be one of many today? A she, an it, a figment of somebody's imagination who tolerates anything, who allows anybody to be whatever they want to be? Will you have taught your children that all they come, that all they have comes from God, and therefore it belongs to God? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. When Jehoshaphat led these fathers in prayer, he acknowledged their heritage. He acknowledged their blessings. In verses 8 and 9, he acknowledged their covenant. Jehoshaphat is claiming what Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, that when you are in trouble, if you come into this temple and you pray toward me, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He's praying that kind of a prayer in verses 8 and 9. So he acknowledges their covenant. He acknowledges their oppression in verses 10 and 11. He's saying, these people, Lord, whom you would not let us invade when we came out of Egypt, see how they reward us? Now they're coming out against us. And to God, his father, the God of his fathers, he is pleading to note the oppression of this other nation. When Jehoshaphat led these fathers in prayer, he acknowledged their heritage, their blessings, their covenant, their oppression. Lastly, their dependency. I love this phrase in chapter 20 and verse 12. O our God. And then you've got the rest of the verse, but I'm going to jump to the last part of the verse. So get the first three words of that verse. O our God. Last part of verse 12, our eyes are upon thee. O God, our eyes are upon thee. That's dependency. He acknowledged that they had no power, but that their power was of God. He says there, we have no might. We don't know what to do, he says. Our eyes are upon you. When you have a family with little children and trouble comes, perhaps the car breaks down or something takes place in that family, it's interesting to watch the little children and who they look to. And this reminds me of this verse. They look at mom and dad. When the car breaks down, they don't typically look at mom. The car breaks down, they look at dad. I remember this taking place in Fort Collins. We were driving in Fort Collins and something was going wrong with the car. And the boys looked at me like, what are you going to do? Our eyes are upon thee. And that's the way it ought to be for us as God's people. When we run into trouble, our eyes, God, are upon you. That's the line that I put in the email I send out to all the families every Saturday. Come pray in my office. Pray for the services, and that's the verse I put, O God, our eyes are upon thee. Because we can't have a service, we can't worship God without his might, without his power. Our eyes are upon thee. It was fathers who stood before the Lord with their little ones, with their wives, their children. The reason little ones, wives and children, are not depending upon the God of heaven, but instead to the God of government, the God of pleasure, is because fathers aren't looking to the God of heaven. If fathers would lead their family as they should, they wouldn't have to wonder when those kids grow up, why aren't my kids interested in the things of the Lord? I see something taking place across our nation that really astounds me. That more and more fathers are following their grown children in their alternative ways. It just really hits me that when families visit, they just skip church. because the kids don't want to come to church. The kids that they were supposed to have brought up in the ways of the Lord, and now they do what the kids want. And they'll go off and they'll stay at home or they'll go somewhere on a Sunday rather than being in the house of God. And then they want to pray to God when they get into trouble, when they lead their families in that way. The health of a nation is advanced by the father who leads his family in prayer. Secondly, who leads his family in faith in God. Jehoshaphat was a man of faith. We know of the great men of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, men who knew that without faith it is impossible to please God. We see that the fathers of Judah had faith in their God by the following things that we see beginning in verse 14. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says in 14, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken, listen, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. We see that the fathers of Judah had faith in God by their dependence. Here it is again. It was the last point in my previous main point. Now in the second main point, it is another subpoint. They had faith in God by their dependence. How often we consider the battle ours. We fight our battles in the flesh. We rely upon our own solutions. I love what David said to Goliath as he ran to him with that sling and that stone in his sling, and he was saying, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. How many fathers are dismayed at the multitude of problems they encounter as they try to fight the battle alone? God intends that men put him first. Then he promises, all these things that you seek for will be added unto you when you depend upon me. So we see that the fathers of Judah had faith in God by their dependence. Secondly, by their security. Look at verses 16 and 17. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. That's a neat sounding cliff, isn't it? And ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jericho. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So this is faith in God by their security. Although God would fight the battle, they must still confront the enemy. That takes faith. That takes faith. In the face of an overwhelming enemy, it requires more faith to stand still than to fight. To fight? I'm supposed to stand still? Wait a second. Did not God said, you do not need to fight in this battle. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. These fathers of Judah had faith in their God by their dependence and by their security. By their worship. Verses 18 and 19. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. They worshiped God before the battle ever began. We typically, once the battle has taken place and we have victory, then we worship God. They're worshiping God before it ever takes place. Others know you They know your faith by your worship. They know your faith by how you worship. They know your faith by how often you worship. They know your faith by what you worship. You are known by your worship. These men worshiped God. So we see that the fathers of Judah had faith in God by their dependence, by their security, by their worship. Verse 20, by their obedience. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." They acted in order to believe in the Lord. Notice, they had to believe his prophets. Thus, their trust in the Lord is by believing his prophets and what the prophets say. I find it interesting. There's no mention of swords, no mention of spears, no mention of bows. Their armor was faith, and that faith was demonstrated by their obedience. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Faith is always demonstrated by obedience. What do children remember about their fathers? How many times do children remember the faith of their father? Others remember the money of their father, the job of their father, the personality of their father, all kinds of things about their father, but not his faith. The health of America is advanced by the father who leads his family in prayer, leads them in the faith toward in God, and lastly, in praise to God. In praise to God. Jehoshaphat was a man of praise as he was a man of faith and a man of prayer. Note in verse 21 that the praising takes place before the results. And when he had consulted with the people, verse 21, he appointed singers unto the Lord. Folks, the battle has not started yet. And that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before his arm, before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Commentator said this, "An active faith can give thanks for a promise, though it be not yet performed." The battle hasn't been won. The battle hasn't even started. And yet they're praising God. After they're singing and praising, God sets the ambushments. Note verse 22. "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." But I want to go back to verse 21, and I want you to notice the character of their praise. Notice what they say. That they should praise the beauty of his holiness. God's beauty is his holiness. And then it says in verse 21, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Lord, we don't deserve this. We deserve to be destroyed. Praise God for his mercy. How much we would praise God if we truly saw him for who he is. Holy, holy, holy. How much we would praise God if we truly saw what we are. Deserving of God's wrath, but recipients of his mercy. The character of their praise. The accompaniment to their praise we see in verse 22, and then verse 23 follows, "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another." But I want you to note what accompanies their praise. And I want you to note the timing of God's work. What is the second word of verse 22 out loud, please? When. When. That is literally in the time that they began to praise and to sing. Then God acted. We typically praise God afterward. I mean, that's what we do on Wednesday nights. We pray for a certain prayer request. Then when that prayer request is answered, then we praise the Lord. Now, we often say this when we pray, and we will praise you, Lord, or we will give you thanks. But how about praising God for his answer before the answer ever comes? God delights in receiving praise before his answer. And you'll notice on the last part of verse 23 that the destruction of the enemy was of themselves. Everyone helped to destroy another. Now you can see why God was able to say in verse 17, you don't need to fight. Stand still and watch. Wouldn't that be something if you were out on the football field? Brandon could appreciate this. And you could just say to your team, go out there and just stand still and watch. What? And then you watch that team get the ball and run to the opposite goal line where they're not supposed to go because God has confused them. They begin to fight each other. They're never able to advance the ball. They're fighting themselves. That's how God could say, I want you just to stand still and watch. And they begin to destroy each other. God often makes wicked people instruments of destruction to one another, while God's people simply look on with amazement at what God is doing. Verse 24, and when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And in verse 25, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. God not only kept them from being spoiled by the enemy, he gave them the spoil of the enemy. The accompaniment to their praise. Then we see in verse 26 the endurance of their praise. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. My wife attended a Christian school in Huntsville, Alabama called Baraka. Named after this. This is the endurance of their praise, folks. Praise usually ends once you get what you desired and prayed for. But here, further praise is followed by prosperity. It follows the prosperity that God has given them. Fathers, is God praised for your prosperity? Or because you worked so hard? Everything we have in this home is because I work my fingers to the bone. Or is God praised for what takes place in the home? Years ago, I read a book entitled What the Bible Says About Child Training by J. Richard Fugate. And he gave this illustration. He said there was a couple that had such financial difficulty, they had to sell their lawnmower to buy food. But they didn't tell the kids because they wanted to protect those kids and they didn't want the kids to worry. They prayed, God answered with a buyer, and they gave God the glory, but the kids never knew the extent of the need because they had never been told that there was a need. They never learned from the opportunity to pray and to see God's answer for themselves. The father said later, God's abundance was always so gracious, our children probably gave credit to me. Here in this chapter, all of these people learned to praise God. They praised him. Our nation is losing the battle on so many fronts. We're seeing so many great things happen, but we're seeing so many things that still remain the same. And one of the main reasons is due to the lack of the character of fathers who are supposed to lead, and instead of leading, they're following. Notice the outcome of these fathers taking the lead. When they brought their little ones, their wives, and their children before the Lord, there in verse 13, then you see the outcome in verses 29 and 30. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Dad, are you a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of praise? Do you praise God when it's time to sing? Are you an example to others? You say, well, I don't have any kids. Are you an example to other kids in this church? Are you an example to other fathers in this church? We expect it of everybody else. But what we need is, as I preached a couple of weeks ago, is individual responsibility, where every man takes that responsibility upon himself. As a father, yes, a grandfather, yea, even a great-grandfather, where you set the example of being a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of praise. This is not only to the fathers, but to all the men and the boys, to determine to be a man of prayer, of faith, and of praise. Will you, as the fathers of Judah did, determine, as it says in verse 13, to stand before the Lord in this church and in this nation and lead others to do the same? Let me tell you something. Our churches are in the shape they're in due to the fathers. I intend this pause to be long. It's due to the men. Men, will you stand in the gap? Will you take that responsibility upon yourself and quit being apathetic? Quit being lazy. Quit thinking somebody else will do it and take the lead. Lord, we thank you for the example we have here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. How Jehoshaphat led his nation, but then how the fathers responded and brought their little ones, their wives, their children to stand before you and saw a tremendous miracle because of their faith, having prayed, and because they were willing to praise you before the answer ever came. Lord, may we take this as an example to ourselves, to lead as we follow the God of our fathers, who we claim to be our God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.